Gracious Lord, we come to the Word with many questions. As we turn to Your Word, Spirit of God, do not let our desire for information dominate our need for transformation. Let us hear the Word and be moved to greater faith and obedience. Amen. This morning I want to talk to you about the fact that Jesus is able. He is able. And I'm going to point you to six scriptures. They're all written there in the bulletin, so you don't have to leaf from page to page since there are so many of them. And I don't want to frighten you, but when I first wrote the manuscript for this, it was 15 pages long. And my normal message to you is 7 pages. And I assure you, I have reduced it. I have tightened it up. And I hope it will not tire you. But do you ever wonder whether modern Christianity makes any impression on the world? But with that thought, every page of the New Testament meets you with a wonderful sense of exhilaration and overwhelming vitality. And it's important to notice that the writer's own explanation of this is that they never attribute what they do for the Lord, what they do in society, is attributed to themselves. The constant watchword of the New Testament is not "we are able." What you do find over and over again is "he is able." And on this basis, they do the most staggering things. They make the most incredible claims. 1,000 difficulties may cross the path, he's able to get us through. Hot, passionate tempers may threaten to wreck us and give us ruin. He's able to give the victory. The whole world may seem to be going to the devil, the human race careening to destruction, but he is able to bring it to God. And all the way through, he keeps breaking out and rallying this cry: he is able. Today we gather around the table of the Lord, and the sacrament requires that we look away from ourselves, look away from our wrecked vows and broken dreams, away to a cross, towering over the wrecks of time, and to one who loves us and has borne our sins in his own body on that tree. It is on Jesus, crucified and risen, that all our thoughts this day are focused. Beyond our futile striving shines his sufficiency. Beyond our perplexities, his peace. He is able. I propose, therefore, that we should turn over the pages of the New Testament, 6 this morning, and gather out some of the places where this victory cry occurs, some of the situations in life which we are told he is able. And first this, from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. Since he himself has gone through the same suffering and testing, he is able to help us when we are being tested. Now, if you read that verse in the King James, instead of help, it says succor, which is the 17th century word for help. And if you're taking notes this morning and making an outline, you might want to substitute succor for help, because every other one's going to be an alliteration. Might help you to keep this all together and to be a mnemonic device for the future. He has gone through this same suffering and testing and is able to help us when we are tested. Certainly those believers would have had firsthand evidence of this. The Apostle Peter would have said, "Where would I have been with this hot temper of mine?" I can imagine him saying this, liable to blaze out and leave behind me a trail of confusion and regret and wounded feelings and resentment. Where would I have been if he had not helped me? And Thomas, where would I have been with my doubts and my anxieties, with my frequent midnight wrestlings, with pessimism and skeptical moods and bouts of dreary disenchantment? Where would I have been if he had not helped me? And Nicodemus, where would I have been with my groping apprehensions that kept me in the dark and my fear to go out into the daylight with it? Where would I have been if he had not been there to help me? And the writer of Hebrews lets us in on the secret. He tells us how Jesus does it. He himself has suffered being tempted. And just a couple of chapters later on in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 15, for a matter of fact, the writer says he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. You never need to be afraid that Jesus will not understand your struggles. That when you go with him with the burdens on your heart, maybe with confession, maybe with just anxiety and fear and disappointment and doubt, whatever it is that drives you to your knees and takes you to Jesus, that he won't understand. Now you can go to some folks who are good people, but they're hard and aloof, and they give you no insight, they give you no comfort, because they've never personally felt what you are feeling. Or perhaps they deny ever having faced a situation like this or anything else. But Jesus understands how attractive this world is, how attractive its temptations are. He's been there. In fact, he is with every struggling soul today. He's with the dozen of us here in this house this morning. And he meets us where we are, and he invites us to come. But some are apt to raise an objection and saying this is not sufficient. It's a good thing to be able to resist temptation, but what if we've already yielded? What if we've already broken faith? What if resistance is already broken down? What then? What about defeat? Is there any message for that? Second, then, let's turn over the pages and look. We've only gone a page or two when we come to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able, once and forever, to save those who come to God through him, seeing that he lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. And where we just read from the New Living Translation, he is able to save those to God, he is able once and forever to save those who come to him through God. The King James Version says he's able to save to the uttermost. And I heard a man give a testimony one time relying on that verse when he said that Jesus had saved him from the uttermost, from the guttermost to the uttermost. And again, they assure us, these followers of Jesus, that this is not insubstantial talk, but it's a proven, verifiable fact. Paul would have said, I was a blasphemer and a persecutor. I had a red hot temper. I was a red hot enemy for those who followed Christ. In fact, I held the clothes of those who stoned Stephen, and I had more arrest warrants in my hand to take more Christians into trial and into punishment. I was a leper, cries another. Segregated from all living fellowship, segregated from all hope and glad sadness with my bleak existence and the misery and my body which was dying every day as I fought the disease. And he saved me from that. Or another might say, I was a helpless slave to the turmoils and toils of sin. My willpower was broken. My resolution was ruined. My course was set to ultimate destruction. And he saved me from that. He is able to save to the uttermost. And this is what he's offering us now as we approach his table and hear the invitation. And because there are days for all of us when things go wrong and we suffer defeat and are feeling utterly depressed, days when we too need to hear that great promise breaking forth on our ears and coming across the confusion of our souls, He is able forever to save, to the uttermost to save. It is the word of the Lord. Blessed be His holy name. But some may say even this is not sufficient. It is a wonderful thing, no doubt, to have a religion that can raise you up from being fallen and give defeat a new character and a new chance. But is this the best? Must we then go on falling and being forgiven? Is that our Christian destiny? Well, third then, once again, we turn over the pages and we've not gone far before we encounter this. The little book of Jude that has only 25 verses, only one chapter, in verse 24, he says, "Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling and bring you with great joy into His glorious presence without a single fault." First, able to help. Then able to save, now able to support. And this means our religion is not just merely an ambulance chasing around to pick up the fallen, to pick up the wounded and deal with casualties. It's the armor which wins victories. And it's not merely the cure for the disease. It is a vaccine that keeps the disease away from us and from taking hold. He is able right now to keep you from falling. How does God do this? Well, it's no secret. And His love comes in and Jesus says, "This is my body, this is my blood. I give you all that I am and all that I have. My life, my love, my very self." And so Christ works His will with us, giving us a new passion to stand guard over our minds and hearts. He is able to keep you from falling. But even this, it may be argued, is incomplete. It is a great thing, certainly, to have a personal religion able to help, to save, to support. But is that all? Is there no word of the Lord about the turmoil in our world today? Fourth, then, I turn over the pages again, and this time it's the Apostle Paul who declares in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, He is able to bring everything under His control. Now, not for a minute did those followers of Christ doubt that the kingdom of Jesus was set for victory. Not for a moment did they doubt that. They believed that every principality and every power would come down and kneel before Him, and every tongue would confess that He's Lord of all. And it may have seemed the most forlornest of forlorn hopes that Christ's kingdom would survive because it faced the gigantic shadow of an atheistic totalitarian state. Were these people just deluding themselves? He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. How dare they say it? With Rome threatening to sweep them from the earth and torturing and murdering Christians by the hundreds, by the thousands. How dare they say it? Because of this. They had seen it once and for all at the cross, and once and for all at the empty tomb. They had seen what the resurrection of God's omnipotence could do. They'd seen the glorious truth that nothing could ever stop Jesus now, that the love that held him to the cross and the power that had taken him out of the grave were literally irresistible. Can we not see this too? There's Christ's own ultimate claim. All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. That precious passage from Matthew 28:18. All power is given to me. And then Jesus says, you go. Indicating, I'm going to give you that power. And listen, I am with you always. You know the story of Martin Luther. How that he had prepared a list of items to debate with the powers of the Catholic Church over things that he felt were violation of Scripture, things he felt were wrong. And he made a list of 95 of them. And it was his intention to go to Augsburg, to go to the Wittenberg Church, Wittenberg Castle Church, and there nailed to the door those 95 theses. And his friends, as he's getting ready to go, came to him and said, Luther, don't go. All the powers of hell are at Augsburg. And Luther shouted back, and at Augsburg, Jesus Christ reigns. It's true. And this very table where we meet today proclaims that the future is secure. The kingdom is founded on solid rock. He is able to subdue all things to himself. But once again, someone may raise an objection, arguing, no doubt it's a great thing to be assured that the kingdom of Christ will conquer at last. But I'll be dead and gone, rotten and forgotten before that ever happens. And that question lays bare the truth that life is so transient. John Donne, preaching at St. Paul's Cathedral in London 400 years ago, cried out, never sin to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. Is there then nothing more? Does the Word of God fail us here? So fifth, I turn over the pages to the second letter Paul wrote to his student, to his apprentice, Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 12, and said, I am suffering here in prison. His life is almost over. He's facing a violent death. And he says, I am suffering here in prison. But I'm not ashamed of it. For I know the one in whom I trust, and I am sure that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until the day of his return. And the King James Version says, he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. He's able to help, to save, to support, to subdue, and now this glorious affirmation to secure forever. What I've committed to him, Paul says. And that word committed is the same word that they would have used for taking a treasure and taking it to a bank or a place of safety so that it would have been protected and secured forever against that day. And so death comes to have a very different look for those who know the Lord. It is this Master, Christ of Easter, the vanquisher of death, with whom we hold communion today. As a matter of fact, when we come to the table today, we do not sing a dirge. We do not sing a funeral hymn. We would sing Jason Skinny Granny's favorite song, the Hallelujah Chorus. He is able, God is able, against that day. and the trumpet voice sounds. Death is swallowed up in victory, and because I live, you will live also. You know the name Robert Louis Stevenson. And when you think about him, you might think about Treasure Island or The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. But he wrote an incredible poem titled Eternal Life. And if you study the life of Stevenson, you know that he was raised in a Presbyterian home. But years later, he went away from it and he told his dad, I'm an atheist. I don't believe any of this stuff. And he bragged to a friend that he was able to say that and hurt his father. And later he came back to the Lord and he wrote this poem. The stars shine over the earth. The stars shine over the sea. The stars look up to the mighty one. The stars look down on me. The stars will live for a million years, for a million years in a day. But Christ and I shall live and love when the stars had passed away. And I turn one last time and hear the victory note once more from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. Now all glory to God, who is able through His mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. And verse 21 concludes, glory to Him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations forever and ever. Think about that, transcending our dreams and throwing into the shade our most audacious hopes and anything we can ever think of. How can we comprehend the reality of life everlasting? Some things indeed we know. We know that there will be rest for tired folks. We know there will be an answer to all the problems and enigmas that we've struggled with and have wondered over. And we've probably said, each of us, if I get to ask God one question, I'm going to ask Him. And you fill in the blank. We know that separation will be at an end and we'll be reunited with those we have loved on earth and who are here no more, but we'll be reunited and we'll part with them no more. We know that this corruptible will put on incorruption and this mortal will put on immortality, and the crowning marvel of all is we will be presented faultless before the presence of God's glory with exceeding joy. Me, a sinner, presented faultless. And oh, it will be with great joy, exceeding joy. What can this life of numbered days tell us about the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God? What can this table reveal to us of the rapturous fellowship of heaven? Jesus is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask and above all that we can even think. There then is the watchword of believers then and now. Never we are able. Always He is able. God is able. Christ is able. Able to help the tempted. Able to save to the uttermost and keep you from falling. Able to subdue all things to Himself. Able to secure you in death's decisive hour. Able to surpass your dreams of immortality. All this is yours and mine if we are Christ, and is sealed to us in these sacraments today. Why should we not believe it? And confide in it, and lift our hearts up to its splendor. What do you need? He is able.